Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And we'll start reading from verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reading of this word, and we ask that you add a blessing to it, and that you would guide and direct us as we look into this passage, and that you would teach us something from your most holy and precious word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thought I'd share with you this passage this morning, which is called a theophany. In theology, a theophany is an appearing of God. Now, some use the term Christophany, appearing of Christ. And it's my own conviction, and maybe not all of you would agree with this, but I believe that all appearings of God in the Old Testament was an appearing of Christ. Christ is the expression of God. And John chapter 1, it says that he is the Word. And I truly believe that in the Old Testament, whether it was through a word or appearing out of an object, it was always the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate being appearing to different individuals. And he did so not in a human flesh, because we know when he came, as we read in the Gospels, where he became man, he was becoming man for the very, very first time. When he appeared in the Old Testament, he might appear as a man or as an angel, but he wasn't actual flesh and he wasn't an actual angel. He was very God, but he was appearing in some kind of form. But it was only when he came to this earth to be born in the manger, when he came to this earth to die on the cross for our sins, it was at that time he became flesh. But he did appear in the Old Testament at different times to strengthen his people for a task that he had for them, and also to reveal or teach something about himself. And I'd like to look at this passage this morning as him strengthening Moses for a task that he had for him, and also to reveal a little more about himself. In Isaiah 9 and chapter 6, we have the verse that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And in this passage this morning, as the Lord Jesus appearing in the Old Testament, I like to look at him as the Everlasting Father. And that word Everlasting Father means the source or the creator of the ages. And we know that God is outside of time. He's always existed from eternity past. God never came into being. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as one of the Godhead, he never came into being. He always existed. He is the Everlasting Father. And he controls the ages and the time. But at different points in time, even though he himself is eternal, he can step into time for a specific purpose. And he did that, of course, when he came to this earth for us, to die for us on the cross. But also in the Old Testament, at different times, he would, even though he's eternal, he would step into time and into this earth to reveal something about himself and to strengthen his servants. And he didn't just appear to anyone. When you look at the people he appeared to in the Old Testament, generally it was for people who were had their hearts set on God and people that loved God. And he was going to do things through them, and he wanted to strengthen them and help them and give them courage. And this man, Moses, we're familiar with his story, how he was a man who, as a baby, was going to be slaughtered because the Hebrew children were being slaughtered by Egypt. And he was saved and rescued and was going to be reared as a child of Pharaoh. But his real birth mother got to rear him as a surrogate mother as a child of Pharaoh. And so we see how he grew up. And we have other information about him from Acts chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 11, and where he was raised up, and he was going to be a very famous man. He was a rich man. He was possibly even going to be the ruler of Egypt. But one day, at the age of 40, he went out and he had a concern for his real brethren, the children of Israel, and he knew they were being mistreated, and he went out and he saw one of them being hurt by an Egyptian, and he killed the Egyptian. And then the next day, when he was trying to settle a dispute between two of the Hebrews, what happened was he tried to enter in and stop this fight. And they said, "What are you going to do? Kill us like you did the Egyptian?" And so at that time, he left Egypt and he ran away. And for the next 40 years, he spent in Midian, in the desert, in obscurity. And he married a woman from Midian. And he looked after the sheep of his father-in-law. So 40 years in as a privileged man, and now 40 years living in obscurity in the desert. And when he tried to save or mediate with Hebrews, when he saved at the age of 40 his brethren from the Egyptian, he thought, that we learn from another passage, that they would understand that he was going to deliver them and help them, because he had that sense that he had a destiny. He had this sense, somehow maybe it was implanted by God. Maybe the Lord gave a special word to his parents, but somehow he knew he was going to have this task of helping his brethren. So he was surprised when he tried to help them at the age of 40 when they didn't understand that. And so he would have been maybe a little discouraged about this and not understanding why they didn't understand why that it was his task to save them. And so 40 years later, he's still in the desert, and he's lived 40 years in obscurity looking after his father-in-law's flock. And so that's a context for Moses, and he's just living life. No one knows anything about him, just as an anonymous person, in a sense, in the desert. And now, all of a sudden, the Lord is going to appear to him for a purpose. And he appears, and Moses saw this bush burning. And this bush burning would have been a normal occurrence in the desert. This was a worthless bush, a bramble. And often in the desert, it would catch on fire. And Moses would have seen this often. But this bush, there was something special about it. This bush was burning, but it wasn't being consumed. It was just continually burning. And it was a strange sight. And we read in the chapter that we read, Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3, that Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So Moses had to turn aside, and when the Lord saw he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here I am." So notice, first of all, that in order for the Lord to speak to him and call him, first Moses had to turn aside. And I see in this a help to us, that if we want the Lord to speak to us, if we want him to reveal more of himself to us and to learn of him, we need to be a people that will turn aside and see the wondrous things about him. And of course, we today have the Word of God. And many things in the Word of God we read, and we become so familiar with them, they just kind of become secondhand knowledge in our minds, and we often miss the wonders of it. There are so many wonders in the Word of God, and we look at it as something that happened in the past, and we know the stories, but we sometimes lose the sense of wonder. And we need to be a people that will turn to this book and see the wonders in it. And when we see the wonders in it, we will learn more of what our Lord is, more about him. And then we will be strengthened for the task that he has for us to do. First, we have to turn aside, and then the Lord will reveal himself to us, because he is a revealing God. He is the one that is continuously revealing himself. He is the everlasting Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. He doesn't ever change. But even though he doesn't change, there's never... we never reach a point where we can't learn more of him. So he's always the same, but he's revealing himself more and more to us. And if we want to understand more of him, then we need to be people that will turn aside and look. And that's what Moses did. And then in verse 5 it says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for where the place where you stand is holy." And we have to always remember that when we come into the presence of God, that he is a holy God. And we sometimes in this world, we can get to the point where we're starting to, in our minds, be conformed to the patterns of this world. But we know the verse in Romans 12, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we have to always be on guard. And it's easy, and I sometimes even find myself, my thinking can get wrong, and I can start thinking like the world, and I can start thinking in a way that is unholy. And God is a holy God, and He wants to reveal himself to us. He wants us to come into his presence. But he wants us to remember this fact, that he is holy. And he wants us to be holy. He's asked us to be holy because I am holy. And we're always to remember that. And when he said here that this is holy ground, there was nothing special about this ground. The reason it was holy is because he was there. And later on, the people will be told not to come and touch the mountain. This very same mountain here. And why? Because they will be consumed if they touch it. There was nothing special about this mountain, but it became holy when he was there. And we have to remember that when God comes into a place, he makes it holy. He comes into a place, it becomes a holy place because he is holy. And we know that he has, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that he has indwelt us. And the fact that he has indwelt us means that we are a holy place. He views us as holy because he is there. And we have to remember that. And we are asked to practically live that out. A truth of how he views us. Let's act it out practically. So I'd like to look at this now, this bush, and from three aspects. That the Lord was in the bush, and he was with the bush, and he was preserving the bush. He was in the bush, he was with the bush, and he was preserving the bush. And so now he's going to have a conversation with Moses, and he's revealing to Moses that he's going to use him to redeem the people out of Egypt. They've been there for over 400 years. They're under great burdens, and it's a really tough time for them. And a new king had been, the old king had been died, and a new king was raised up, and they were hoping that this new king would be nicer to them, but when they didn't, when he was even more harsh, they got discouraged, and their cry came up to God then. And God said, "I'm going to redeem my people. I've heard their cry." And this is maybe an encouragement to Moses, and maybe even to us when we think of us as maybe people who we really believe in our heart that God had a ministry, and we really believe that he had a task for us, and it didn't happen right away. And we maybe got discouraged. And Moses, 40 years later, after he thought he had this task, God is now going to use him for that very task. And we might say, why 40 years later? Why not 40 years earlier? Well, God knew that Moses maybe wasn't ready yet. He wasn't the leader, prepared as a leader for this task. So God had to get him ready for this task. he knew that maybe Israel wasn't ready yet to be redeemed, because it says in verse 23 of chapter 2 that their cry now went up after this king died. So Israel might not have been ready to be redeemed. And indeed they proved it when they said to Moses, "Who made you a lord over us?" when Moses thought he was meant to redeem. So they weren't ready. And finally, the people that they were going to come in and drive out, their iniquity hadn't reached its fullness yet. And we often, maybe when you're witnessing to people, that they will say, what right, like how is that a kind or loving God that would use Israel to massacre other peoples? Well, we have to remember who these people were. They were people who were living very wickedly, and they were against God, and they hated God, and they worshipped idols, and their wickedness was beyond description. And God was going to use Israel to drive them out. But he is a loving God, and he wants all to come to repentance. And he waited 400 years. These people had heard about the wonders. They had heard about Israel coming out of Egypt, and they had 400 years during this time in Egypt to repent of their sins. But now God is going to, now that their wickedness has reached its fullness, God is going to, first of all, bring Israel out of Egypt, and then he's going to bring him into this land and drive out these evil people whose wickedness had reached the point where there was no hope for them. And God is a God who is the everlasting Father. And he, at the very same time he is blessing a people, at the same time he is blessing a group of people, he can be using the same event to punish the wicked. And he is a God in control of all the circumstances and events of the world. And he is a God of great wisdom. And he can take one event and use it to both punish and to bless. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to bring Israel out. They're his people. He's going to redeem them, bring them out of Egypt, and he's going to bring them into a land that wasn't theirs. And he's going to drive out the wicked, and he's going to punish those who would not turn to him. And so we see God's timing. He's the everlasting Father. He's stepping into time, controlling the circumstances. And now he has this conversation with Moses, and he tells him he's going to use him to do this great wonders, this great act of bringing out his people out of Egypt. But Moses, in verse 11, says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And that's often how we react, isn't it? When the Lord, we think of ourselves serving the Lord, and we can often think of ourselves as insignificant. And in truth, we are. We are just worthless brambles. We are worthless bush, just like that bush in the desert. We are really in ourselves worth nothing. But the matter isn't for us to look inward and say, "Who am I?" God's going to say, forget about who you are. And in verse 12, he says, "I will be certainly with you." And he says, forget about the fact of who you are. Just remember, I am with you. I am with your little bush. I'm going to be with you when you do this great task. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God says, I will be with you. And of course, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have this wonderful promise in Scripture, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And often we pray, and I know I've made this mistake before, where I will pray and ask that the Lord will be with us. But of course that's, in a sense, a foolish prayer, because the Lord is with us and he will never leave us nor forsake us. What we should actually be praying is that we will get a special sense of his presence, that we will be aware of him guiding and directing us and being filled with the Spirit. But we know he is with us. He will never ever leave us or forsake us. There was somebody forsaken 2,000 years ago on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God from all eternity, he was always with the Father. He was always in communion and fellowship with his Father. But for 3 long hours on the cross, there was darkness, and the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken by his God in heaven. And he knew what it was to be forsaken. We will never know what it's like to be forsaken if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're saved, he will never leave us nor forsake us. For all eternity, he's forever with us. Only the lost will understand, in a sense, what the Lord Jesus Christ went through on the cross. If you're without Christ this morning, you will understand someday, if you pass into eternity without him, you will understand what it's like to be forsaken by God. The Lord Jesus Christ experienced it on the cross, and someday all the lost in the lake of fire will know what it's like to be forsaken forever by God. So God said, I will certainly be with you. And so Moses is encouraged by that, And verse 13, he says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I am who I am.'" And he says, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" And here he uses a very special word of God, "I am, I am." And it's a four-letter word in the Hebrew, and it was a word that we have translated Jehovah, and maybe the closest closest to that word now is Yahweh. Jehovah is probably not a very accurate translation of that word, but maybe Yahweh's a little closer. But in truth, we really don't know how this word is actually pronounced, because the nation of Israel got so they so reverenced that name, they were afraid to say it. They were afraid of taking this name in vain, and they stopped using it. And they, over time, lost the knowledge of how to pronounce this name. And so it's a four-letter word. It's a word that really we don't know how to, it's pronounced now. But we know that maybe the closest to it is Yahweh. And we've used the word Jehovah. And it's a very special name of Jehovah. And God is now going to reveal something very, very special about this name. If you turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 6, a little bit later, it gives us a little bit more about this name, I am who I am. Exodus 6 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." And God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, I am who I am. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name, I am, I was not known to them. I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, I am who I am. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." So in verse 3, he says, "By my name, I am, I was not known to them." Or, "By my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them." Now, that might seem like a strange thing to say, because if you look earlier in the book of Genesis, the word Jehovah is used. It's used. So you might ask, why was it not known to them? But what that verse actually means, in the character or in the nature of that name, I was not known to them. They knew the name and they had used it before, but they didn't really understand what the name meant. But he is the everlasting Father. He is the I am who I am. And he is the one who is revealing more of himself. I will who I will. He's revealing more of himself to his people. And he's going to reveal something very special about himself. He's going to reveal what the name I am means, what the name Jehovah means. It's something they knew the word, they knew the name, but they didn't really understand the nature or the character of the name. If you look in Genesis at the very beginning, when it talks about God creating the heaven and the earth and the animals and the objects, the word Elohim is used, the three in one. But when it starts talking about man being created, the word Jehovah or Lord is used. It's the name God uses with in regards to his covenant with his people, whether it's the nation of Israel or to his church today. He's the covenant God. He's the God who is personable. And the name Jehovah is the name he uses in relation to his people, the people who he loves. He's known as Jehovah. And so he is the one who I am, always existing, always looking after his people. But he is the one who loves them. And so he had this old covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, and he has a new covenant with us, but he's known by this name, in the character or nature of this name, Jehovah. And they're going to get a glimpse of this now when they're going to be redeemed out of Egypt. They're going to know him as the Redeemer. And in the connotation of Redeemer, that is his name, Jehovah. He is the God who hates sin and has to deal with sin, but he is the God who has provided a way for us to be saved from our sins, and he has redeemed us if we know him. We haven't been redeemed with corruptible things, but by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed. And in the name Jehovah, we have the Redeemer God. And now he's going to show the character and nature of that name by redeeming his people out of Egypt. Turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And in this context, later on, after Israel has been brought out of Egypt, we know the story of how Moses went up to the mountain to receive the commandments, and the people started to turn into idolatry. They made a golden calf, and they were corrupting themselves, and God was angry with them. And he was so angry, he said, I don't even think I want to go in their midst anymore. And he was very angry. And Moses was concerned for the honor and glory of God. And he was saying, what are people going to say that you couldn't complete the task that you brought? You were going to bring us out of Egypt and bring us into the land of Canaan. And the people are going to mock and say you weren't able to do it. And he was concerned for the name of God. And he said, I have to know. In chapter 33 and verse 13, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And the Lord says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. He wanted to know that he was with them, and in spite of their failures. And God is going to show by his name Jehovah that he is the Redeemer God. And then Moses goes on to say, show me your glory. And he wanted to get a glimpse of God in all his glory. And then we see this wonderful thing that the Lord does. And what he's going to do in verse 5 of chapter 34, verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, descended with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He proclaimed Jehovah. He proclaimed, I am who I am. I am who I am, the everlasting Father. He proclaimed this special name. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, I am. It says the Lord, but that's translated, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So he proclaimed his name, and we see again here, he has to deal with sin. Sin can't be swept under the rug. But he is a loving God. He is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He provides a way. He is the Redeemer God who provides a way in spite of sin. And even though these people have made the golden calf, they have sinned, God is proclaiming himself to be merciful and loving and kind. And now he's going to allow Moses to come up, and he's going to have a new set of tablets, a new set of commandments made. And he's going to let him make another one, because in Moses' anger, he had broken the tablets when the people had made the golden calf. The Lord was willing to forgive the people for what they had done. And that's the nature of that name, Jehovah. He has to deal with sin. He's a God of justice. He cannot wink at it, but he is merciful and loving kindness and gracious. And he proclaimed that name as he passed by Moses. And Moses got a glimpse of the glory of God. There's great glory in God. There's so many ways of looking at the glory of God. He is a glorious God. And all his attributes, and they're so infinite and glorious. But we would never know the grace of God, that one part of his attributes. We would never have known it except for his loving kindness and his mercy towards us, because we were people that deserved hell because of our sins. But because he is a God of grace, he provided a way to redeem us. To redeem means to buy back. We belong to him originally through Adam. Because of our sin, we no longer belong to him. But God paid the price to buy us back. And that's what it means to redeem. He paid the price. And that price was paid by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he brings us back. And he buys us back. And then, as someone has said, then he puts a not for sale sign us. We will never be sold again. We are bought back forever, eternally. That is the Redeemer God. And we have a picture of that. And Israel being redeemed out of Egypt, we have a picture of ourselves being redeemed from our sin and being bought back by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, his very name means Jehovah saves, Jehovah is salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the I am who I am. And as the Lord proclaimed his name as he passed by Moses back in the Old Testament, he proclaims his name today by the very fact that he is the Redeemer God. He is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and he desires to save today. And today he is proclaiming his name. And as believers, we have this privilege today of proclaiming the name of the Lord. Many religions and many people today will look at God as El Shaddai, the powerful God, and they can accept that. And they will look at God as a possessor of heaven and earth, and they will believe in a God who possesses heaven and earth. And they will believe even in maybe in the Trinity, Elohim, the three in one. But the name of God that they need to be saved is Jehovah, the I am who I am, because it's in Jehovah that he brought salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah is salvation, Jehovah saves. That's what the name Jesus made. And it's by that name that we are saved. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. That is the name that saves. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. It's through Jesus Christ. And when people say that there are many ways to salvation, there are many ways to heaven through other names, whether whatever religions they are, they are forgetting that it's in the name Jehovah is redemption. In the name of Jesus is redemption. It's only through him and his name that we can be saved. And he proclaimed this to Moses and he passed by him. And Moses got to understand a little more. The everlasting Father who's from all eternity doesn't change, yet he is constantly revealing more and more of himself to him. And he revealed it to Moses, something he didn't know before. He revealed the fact that he is the I am who I am. And that must have been a very awestruck thing to have. And you can see how Moses was so privileged. And Moses is called someone that spoke face to face with God. He had that privilege. And he was close to God and he was intimate with God. And so here he is speaking to God, and he's been given this wonderful news that he's going to say, I am has sent me to you. And he's got this great task. And now we're going to see something in chapter 4 where Moses asks a third question. After getting all this wonderful news of who God is, in chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses says, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. And as believers, we have this wonderful privilege of proclaiming the name of God, proclaiming Jehovah to the world. But we often are discouraged because people don't believe us. And we maybe shy away from telling the good news to others. And we say to ourselves, suppose they won't believe, suppose they don't believe our voice or will listen to us. And God has an encouragement for us this morning that we are not to be concerned about whether people believe us or not. We are to make sure that we are proclaiming in ourselves in a right way, the name by three signs. And he's going to give three signs to Moses. And he says, even if they don't believe what you say, even if they don't believe your voice, perhaps they will believe by looking at these signs. And whether they believe or not, these signs do point to the truth that I am who I am. And as believers this morning, these three signs are true for us. And I'd like to look at the first one and the truth that God is with us. God is with our little bush. We are little worthless brambles, but God is with us. And how can we show the world today that God is with us? Well, in verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it. And it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that Jehovah, God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. This sign of casting the rod on the ground proved that the Lord was with Moses. What was this rod? What did this rod represent? It represented his livelihood. It's the rod he used to shepherd the sheep. It represented his family connections because it was his father-in-law's sheep that he looked after. And God was saying to Moses, will you obey me so much? Are you willing to be so obedient that you will throw this rod down that represents your work, that represents your family? Will you throw it down if I ask you to do so? By our obedience, we can show that God is with us, and that we are a people of faith. By our faith, we show that God is with us, by our obedience. So throw it down, show your obedience, throw it down, this rod on the ground, and you're showing you obey me. Now, it becomes a great snake. And Moses has seen many snakes in the desert, and he wouldn't have been someone that's afraid of snakes. But there must have been something so hideous about the snake that he fled from it. And God not only wanted him to pick up the snake, says to him, but pick it up by the tail. And we know that that would be a very, very dangerous thing to do if it was a dangerous snake, to pick up a snake by the tail. Because when you pick up a snake by the tail, of course, it can wrap around and bite you. But what God was asking Moses to do was to trust him, to show faith in his word. So he asked him to obey him, and he asked him to trust him. And we as believers, of course, we have this wonderful song, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we can show the world that God is with us, that he is with our little bush. They may not believe our words, they may not listen to what we say, but we can show that he is with us by trusting and obeying, by our faith and obedience. And Moses was going to show by this sign that whether they believed his voice or not, that he was a person of faith and that God was with him. He was with his little bush. But not only that he is a God of faith, that Moses was a man of faith and was with his bush, but in verse 6 we read another sign. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again and drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. He said, "Put your hand under, right by your heart, and pull it out." And it was leprous. And we know that leprosy is a type of sin. And we know that in Mark it says it's not what comes into us that defiles. It's not what we eat or touch or that makes us corrupt. But what's on the inside is what makes us corrupt. We are born in sin, and we are, in a sense, leprous. And our hands show the evidence of it. Our tongues show the evidence of it. Our actions and our whole body show the evidence that we are corrupt within. And so if we, before we were saved, if we were, in a sense, to put our hands in our hearts and bring them out, we would see the reality of how ugly we are on the inside. But then when we're saved, when God redeems us, he says, "Put your hand back in and see what your heart's like now." And we pull out our hand and we see he's given us a new heart. He's made us new creatures. And we no longer have a heart of sin and corruptness, but we have been redeemed by him, and he's given us a new heart, a holy heart. And we should see the evidence of it in our hands and our tongues and all our beings. We should see the evidence that we are now holy people. Remember I said when God comes into a place, he makes it holy. We put our hands in our bosom, it shows the evidence that God is here now, that he has made us into a holy place. And so if we were to show the truth that God is in us, we need to be holy people. We show that he is with us by our faith and obedience. We show that he is in us by our holiness. Now, we're never going to be perfect while we're here on earth, but we have to the best of our ability and with the Lord's help, show the reality that indeed we are holy because God is in us. Now, in practicality, work out that truth in our lives. We're not going to do it perfectly, but we talk about this process of sanctification where we're becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, and we're becoming more like him in his holiness. And so we can show, whether they believe by our words or what we say, we can show by our holiness that indeed he is with us. Because if God is in a place, he makes it into a holy place. Now, with the final sign in verse 9, it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land. The water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. And so we see here the sign of the blood. And I like to say from this that it shows that God is preserving our bush, because we know we are saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by his precious blood, and it's through his blood we are saved. And someday he's going to present us faultless, it says in Jude, before his presence, holy, faultless, without fault. And it's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. We put our faith and trust in what he did on the cross and his precious blood being saved. And Egypt was a country that worshipped many gods. They had so many gods, and one of them was the river Nile. They worshipped the Nile. The Nile was their savior. The Nile was the one who looked after their crops. And so take the water of the Nile and show it's worthless. It can do nothing. But when it blood. That's what can save. And we have to be a people that are true. And when we're true to the word and the gospel, when we're true to the message of the blood, we will show that God is preserving our bush. Israel was a nation that didn't remain faithful. God was always faithful to them, but they would, during different time periods, fall after other gods. But God has called us to be faithful people and to show that, and by that faithfulness, show that he is preserving us and that someday he will present us faultless. He's going to do it anyway. He's going to make sure he does present us faultless. But we can be a sign to the world that he is preserving us by our faithfulness to his message and his gospel. Many religions, even in Christendom today, are not remaining true to this gospel. People get squeamish. People are getting so they don't want to mention the blood. And many of the songs today that are being written, and I think there's still some good songs being written today, but unfortunately there are many songs being written today where they will worship God as El Shaddai, or the possessor of heaven and earth, and they will sing songs of we are his creation. But there's no songs about the blood. There's no songs about Jehovah, the I am who I am, because it's in his blood that he saves. And that is how that's the nature and character of him. He was a God who so loved us that he was willing to shed his very blood for us so that we could be saved. And you don't see many songs being written today that talk about the blood. And we need to be true to the gospel that it's his blood that was shed, very God, so that we could be saved. And if we carry these signs forth in our life, people will have to take notice of these signs, that we are a people of obedience, of faith, that we are people that are holy, and that we are people that are remaining true to our God and to his message. And that's what God was revealing to Moses at the bush, the I am who I am. They learned something new about God, the character or nature of that name, and he was the Redeemer God. And later on, of course, we know he fulfilled that promise, and he did redeem his people out of Egypt and bring them in. And of course, we know the failure of most of them because of their unbelief. They couldn't enter into the land, but he did bring Caleb and Joshua in. But it was true that he kept his nation Israel, and he brought his nation Israel into the land, and he redeemed them, and he brought them into the possession. And he will do so for us too. If we're saved and we know him, he will make sure, because it's his blood that was shed, and he's not going to fail in bringing us into his kingdom. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We are so thankful that you did appear in the Old Testament to strengthen your people, to reveal something about your name. You are the everlasting Father. You are the source and creator of the ages and of time. But yet, in spite of that, you can step into time. And Heavenly Father, you are the I am who I am. You are Jehovah God, and you are the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to us and saved us and redeemed us as a people. Just as you redeemed Israel out of Egypt, you have come and died on the cross, and by your precious blood have bought us back and put enough and put up for saying that we are no longer for sale, that you are our, that we are yours forever, and you are ours forever. And so, Heavenly Father, we just ask that as we think about your precious name, I am who I am, as we think about how you have redeemed us, that we will be a people who will not think of who we are, but we will think about the fact that you are with us, and that we will remember that we are to carry forth these signs of faith and obedience, that we will be characterized as holy people, and that we will remain true to your gospel, the gospel of blood. And we just ask for your help and for each one here, Lord, that they would be encouraged, that they would grow strong in your most holy faith and be encouraged by these words this morning. And Heavenly Father, we pray if there's any here that are lost, that do not yet know the nature or character of your name, Jehovah, they do not understand you as the Redeemer yet, but this morning they would understand that you died for them and that you loved them and that you gave your precious blood so that they could be saved. And we pray for any here that they would today make sure that they know that they have a covenant relationship and that they have entered into the new covenant with Jehovah God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.